I've been catching up this Remembrance Sunday on some of the main events, the anniversaries that happened already this year and probably were not marked in the way that we would have hoped that they could have been. And so this morning we took here the subject, the 75th anniversary of VE Day, and tonight we're looking at the 80th anniversary of the Battle of Britain. So the 80th anniversary of the Battle of Britain, that is our topic now. I would direct you to one verse in Scripture, in John chapter 15 and the verse 13, and then to another one in 1 John, the chapter 4 and the verse 10. I will read them now. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. 1 John 4 and 10, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, or the payment for our sins. Winston Churchill's incredible line will always remain the key quote that will ever be spoken about the Battle of Britain. Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few. Apparently, Churchill first used these famous words 4 days before. He included them at the end of a memorable speech that in the House of Commons he delivered on the 20th of August, 1940. So 4 days prior to that is the 16th of August, and he had just paid an emotional visit to the Battle of Britain bunker at RAF Uxbridge, and he would watch there the progress of those brave fighter pilots as they took on the German Luftwaffe in the skies above Britain. After that, Churchill spoke to Major General Hastings Ismay, and he said, "Don't speak to me. I have never been so moved." Major General Ismay was known as Pug Ismay, and he recalled in later years how Churchill and he were travelling together in the car that day, and Winston would have been rehearsing the speech that he was going to give in the House of Commons 4 days later, and he came to this famous sentence in that proposed speech, and he said, "Never in the history of mankind have so many owed so much to so few." And Ismay stopped him right there and he said, "Winston, what about Jesus and his disciples?" "Good old Pug," Winston said. And he immediately changed the wording from "never in the history of mankind" to "never in the field of human conflict." Pilots in that Battle of Britain have been known as the few ever since. Those celebrations for the Battle of Britain Day on the 15th of September, or the third Sunday in September, were pretty much low-key this year due to COVID-19. And that's one reason why I've taken them as my topic here tonight. Another is we have come this year to the very pivotal point of the 80th anniversary of the Battle of Britain. And it's important not to forget it. It deserves to be commemorated, and we do need to remember the few. And also, I want to pedal back through the initial take that Winston Churchill had on these words and emphasize from them that the best and the highest application of Churchill's original version of these words, "never in the history of mankind has so much been owed by so many to so few," and I want to do as Pug Ismay did with him and bring us straight to the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in particular, to his victory in the cross of Calvary that Helen has been singing about. And concerning that cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can declare, never in the field of human conflict, or in the history of mankind indeed, was so much owed by so many to so few. And I trust tonight that you're among the so many that owes everything you are and have through grace unto God himself. That's why we've come to these two verses in Scripture, John 15, 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends," and again, the first letter that John wrote, that epistle, 1 John 4 and 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, thinking of those Battle of Britain pilots, the few, let me say, first of all, we need to remark on the comradeship they savored. The comradeship they savored. On the 18th of June, 1940, again, Winston Churchill gave a rousing speech to the British nation, and he announced, "The Battle of France is over, the Battle of Britain is about to begin." And 4 days later, France surrendered to Germany, and Hitler, now he's turning his attention to Britain. But before he could ever contemplate an invasion of these islands and come in and take over everything that we had, it was essential that they establish German air superiority over the south of England in particular. So Hermann Göring, head of the German Air Force, the Luftwaffe, was told the RAF, Royal Air Force, they must be beaten down to such an extent that it can no longer muster any power of attack worth mentioning against the German crossing. And that is why the Battle of Britain was fought. Between the 10th of July 1914 and the 31st of October of that same year, they began the German Air Force by targeting the coastal shipping convoys and also the main shipping centres, for example, Portsmouth on the south coast of England. Then a month later, they changed tack and they went for the RAF airfields and the infrastructure there to do maximum damage to them. And as the battle again evolved and progressed, the Luftwaffe went after the aircraft factories where the planes were being built, all of the ground infrastructure that was feeding into Britain's war effort. And then they started to say, right, we will hit things of political significance. The city of London, we will bomb that using terror bombing tactics and hit London, the capital, and other cities as well. And those signals all the time when the air force of the German army was coming in, those signals were, let's scramble from those air fields around England, get the few into the air and engage the enemy in Britain's skies. Now, contrary to popular belief, the few were not just a couple of dozen Spitfire pilots. In fact, nearly 3,000 men were awarded the Battle of Britain clasp. In fact, to get a more accurate figure, you're talking about 2,936 RAF pilots that took part in this historic battle against the German Luftwaffe that really became the only battle that was fought entirely in the air, the Battle of Britain. And these 2,900 plus pilots, they came from all walks of life. Many were trained and experienced in flying aircraft, but most came out of civilian duties to become fighter pilots with RAF Fighter Command. Not only the number, think of their nationality as well. They were mostly Britons. In fact, 80% of them would have been Britons. But there were many other men coming from former colonies in the British Empire, for example, New Zealand, Canada, Australia, South Africa, as well as a number of exiles that were fleeing to Britain and wanting another chance to take on the German forces, and they would do it under the British colours once their own countries in Eastern Europe had been overrun. There were some squadrons composed of men from Poland, Czechoslovakia, Belgium. Others supplying smaller numbers included France and Ireland and the United States of America. You will have heard, I'm sure, the story of number 302 and maybe especially 303 squadrons, almost exclusively Polish or Czechoslovakian fighter units. Those men distinguished themselves by shooting down 203 enemy aircraft for the loss of 29 of their own pilots. One of the tasks that I set myself last year was to, I'd seen a book and I'd bought the volume and I reckoned I will be interested in that. It was a story of those World War II Polish fighter pilots. The title was For Your Freedom and Ours. And of course, some of you may well have taken the tour that you can do in Northern Ireland today that takes you round on the Polish Wings Heritage Trail. A map's available for download on the internet, on their Facebook page, For Your Freedom and Ours, and it identifies all of those areas in Northern Ireland, Ballyhalbert, and right up that coastline, and right through, you can go as far as Resharkin. Some of you might need to word the skies when you go to one of the locations, and that will be Milltown Cemetery. But those resources gave me a little insight into the bonds of comradeship that existed within these fighter squadrons. This year, 2020, has seen the final men belonging to the number of the few falling fast. The last surviving ace from that battle was Wing Commander Paul Farns, who died in January of this year, aged 101. In May of this year, Flight Lieutenant Terry Clark died soon after his 101st birthday. The very last surviving Battle of Britain pilot, Pilot Officer John Hemingway, now lives in a care home in his native Dublin, and he's 101 years of age as well. When John goes, the few will finally become none. John was shot down twice during that 3.5 month battle, 4 times in total during the Second World War, and yet he says, "I'm here, and I fought alongside great pilots in magnificent aircraft with ground crew in the best air force in the world." This was a long time ago, and many are not here anymore. I am sad about that. And even in his words and the rest of the interview, there was that sense of camaraderie and comradeship that was coming through in all that he was saying. And yet at the same time, he was drawing attention to the rapidly changing nature of the conflict in the Battle of Britain, and also the continual loss of personnel. Being together in the mess halls was one thing. Spending some little spare time and during the Battle of Britain, that was very precious, was another thing. Setting off into the air, yes, that was good in squadrons, and they had this sense of, as they went up together, we're in this together. But as they thundered through those summer skies, surrounded by hundreds of Luftwaffe aircraft, those Hurricane and Spitfire pilots, they were sharply conscious, every one of them, "I have only now my own wits to rely on to stay alive. And in many ways, though I'm in a squadron, I'm really on my own." You need to appreciate, John said, fighters had no crew. It was just you, a single fighter. Squadrons got you into the battle, but in the battle, you did your own fighting. Now this comradeship, and this mix of feelings indeed of, on the one hand, togetherness, and also isolation, made me think of the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the three distinct persons in the Godhead, in the huge work of man's salvation. In the Bible, a chief topic is the unity of the works of the Trinity in our salvation. The Bible teaches us how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they all united in this grand scheme of redeeming lost mankind. For example, I'll come to a very familiar text in John chapter 3, the verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We have the Father and Son united there in the work of salvation. And we have as well, if we divide it up into these more simplistic categories, this unity in a Trinity, the Father sending the Son. Selected him, sent him. Then we have the Son, and he's atoning for the sins of those chosen ones given to him by his Father. So the Son is sacrificing And where does God the Holy Spirit come in? Well, this same harmony exists between the Son and the Spirit as well, because the Holy Spirit tracks down, traces, goes after, regenerates precisely those people for whom our Lord has given his atoning death. So the work of the first person, second person, third person in our grand and glorious Trinity, that work harmonizes perfectly. Together in Trinity. And yet, if we can just come in and isolate that central cross on Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ suffers and dies alone. You'll read in your Bible, as I do in mine, they all forsook him and fled. You'll hear that cry shuddering through the universe, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For me, it was in the garden. He prayed, not my will, but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. And thinking of this display of love from Christ for my soul, both the cooperation of the Godhead in the grand work of salvation and the isolation of the eternal Son of God on Calvary, this was all necessary for the redemption price to be paid. Well, I'm pulling in the words that, thank you, Mr. Churchill, you brought to the attention of that Parliament and in the car with Ismay to begin with, words about those noble fighter pilots in the Battle of Britain, but I apply them in a higher sense, never in the field of human conflict or in the length of human history was so much owed by so many to so few. And for our salvation, those many that will be redeemed from all parts of the earth, we owe it all to him. The comradeship they savored. Then secondly, the cost they sustained. The cost they sustained. For much of the Battle of Britain, RAF successes were all too often outweighed by losses. The Luftwaffe, they were no pushovers, they were a formidable enemy, very skilled pilots. And if any RAF airman would have underestimated his German counterpart, then he found that he did that at his peril. During the battle, extending over those 4 months or so, 544 of the few lost their lives. Many of them killed in action. Others never heard of again, officially listed as missing in action. These men paid the ultimate price. Which is why John 15:13 puts it like this. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's our Lord's word. Paul logs on to the same theme under the inspiration of God in Romans, the chapter 5 and verse 7, when he says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. It's difficult, not impossible, but difficult to get a man to volunteer to die in the place of his friend. And that is what makes Romans 5 and the verse 8, the very next verse to what I've just quoted, so special. For in Romans 5 and 8 I read this, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I'm thinking, the words of a hymn writer, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? What brought Christ to that cross? And what pulverized him as he hung there at Calvary? Was it Roman justice? Not simply that. Was it Jewish malice? Not simply that. These played a part, undoubtedly. And for that, the Romans and the Jews who were involved are chargeable. But there's an answer that goes deeper than those surface players. What brought Christ to the cross? And the answer is our sins. And the penalty that was due to our sins, the wrath of an infinitely holy God. So Christ, on that twisted tree, was undergoing not only the agonies associated with such a cruel death as crucifixion was, but he was undergoing the penalty for our sin, the very agonies of that eternal hell that we were facing. I dip back further than Churchill's time to the writings of an old Baptist preacher, John Gill. And of Christ, he said, our sins were laid on him by his Father, and which he bore in his own body on the tree, and which were like wood to the fire, fuel for the wrath of God, which came down upon him for them. I'll keep that on screen, and I'll tell a little incident that I think illustrates this point tremendously well. A missionary was in charge of one of the churches in China, and that missionary was examining candidates that had come forward and said, we would like to be baptized, because the Bible talks about baptism. We'd like to go this route. After having put a number of questions to a woman who had applied for church membership and baptism, he asked her, had Jesus sinned? Now, the catechism that those people had all been encouraged to learn on the lead up to their questioning, the catechism gives a negative answer to that question, says, no, Jesus did not have sinned. But to the missionary's astonishment, the woman replied, yes. And the question was then repeated by the missionary to try and draw out the negative response that he expected, but she answered emphatically the second time, he had sinned. That person was asked if he, the missionary, the one examining her, had sinned. And she hesitated for a while, and then she came with the answer, no. And the missionary is thinking, how could she get this so wrong? From both angles, she's got it totally wrong. And he quickly put her right on the question about himself and asked, how is it that Jesus, the great living God of heaven, could have sinned? And she said, why, he had mine. He had mine. That lady, just converted from heathenism, was a deeper theologian than the missionary first imagined. Admittedly, she couldn't read her Bible, but she had grasped the truth of the Bible, which tells us, for example, in Isaiah 53 and 6, the Lord hath laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all, that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3, that God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. How well that hymn writer put it when he said, I'm sure you've heard the words, death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, and thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. I cannot estimate, never mind measure, the level, the intensity of the suffering, even the physical side of our Savior's suffering, but more to the point, who among us can measure the enormity of our sin that caused this suffering to the blessed, holy Son of God? That's a question and a half. Unworthy am I of the love that he gave? Unworthy to hold in his hand, amazed that a king would reach down to a slave. This love I cannot understand. What's your response to it? Has the sight and the sense of it fired a love within your heart for Christ? How can we do anything else but love him when he has loved us so? How can we feel to reciprocate his love? The comradeship they savored, the cost they sustained, and finally, the third point, the conquest they secured. The conquest they secured. Back to Churchill, his speech to the nation on the 18th of June 1940, he warned, "The Battle of France is over. I expect that the Battle of Britain is about to begin. The whole fury and might of the enemy must very soon be upon us. Let us therefore brace ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say, 'This was their finest hour.'" And their finest hour it was. Because of the dedication, courage, tenacity of those 2,936 pilots, the German invasion of Britain that they had proposed had to be abandoned. The decisive day in the Battle of Britain was the 15th of September 1940. On that day, the Germans launched another massive assault. The day calculated would finally shatter British resistance and open the path for their successful invasion of Britain. And so that Luftwaffe came by day in huge numbers, and they're thinking, "We are going to sweep, finally, the RAF from the skies." But the RAF fought them off. At one point, every British plane was in the sky. And soon, some would have to come down to refuel again, and there were no reserves to protect them. But the Luftwaffe team, they were at their limit, and just in time had to turn back. It was then that Winston Churchill's now immortal words, spoken earlier in Parliament on the 20th of August 1940, when the Battle of Britain was raging, it was now that those words rang true in every syllable. The gratitude of every home on our island, in our empire, and indeed throughout the world, except the abodes of the guilty, goes out to the British airmen, who, undaunted by odds, unwearied in their constant challenge and mortal danger, are turning the tide of world war by their prowess and devotion. Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few. Through this battle, our airmen secured liberty for this United Kingdom, and they maintained and defended a platform to liberate in time all of Europe. By his work on Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ has opened the door to forgiveness, the door to life, the door to heaven for us. The most gracious doctor died. It had been his practice that when he was going through his books in former years and he saw this debt and that debt and one after another, and he realized, you know, none of this has been paid simply because the patients could not pay it. It was his way to put a red mark through the debt and to write by the side of it, "Forgiven, unable to pay." So the man died. And after his death, his wife looked through his books and she came across all of these marks and this annotation. "My husband," she said, "has forgiven a lot of people. I could do with that money that he gave up on very well now." And she took it into the county court and tried to sue every one of the debtors for money. The judge looked at the evidence and said to her, "How do you know the money is owed?" "I have it in my husband's book," she replied. And she showed the book to him. "Oh yes," he said. "Is this your husband's writing?" "Yes," she answered. "Then," he said, "madam, no court in the world will give you a verdict against those people that your husband with his own pen has written, 'Forgiven, unable to pay. And that is exactly the message we have in 1 John 4 and 10. Herein is love. The real definition of it, the real illustration of it, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sins. Wonderful sacrifice of Jesus. How firmly it plants the feet of God's people on the rocks of eternal love, and how securely it keeps them there. The old hymn writer said, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. And then he catapulted himself in thought to him, that day when I get to heaven, what's my plea going to be? I can't depend on my works, because works doesn't get anybody into heaven. What will I advance? Well, here's what he concluded. When from the dust of death I rise to take my mansion in the skies, even then shall this be all my plea. Jesus hath lived and died for me. And that's the only entrance to heaven. Jesus has lived and died for me. And even on the right bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved, forgiven, unable to pay. Fully absolved from these I am, from sin's tremendous curse and shame. And so we conclude where we began. Never in the field of human conflict or in the history of mankind was so much owed by so many to so few. We praise God tonight for the memory of those noble airmen, ground crews, and all the support mechanisms in the RAF, the other services, and way beyond, because we owe them an immense debt. And we lift our praises to heaven, right into the ear of Almighty God, for securing our deliverance from sin and shame, from guilt and fear, from hell and from doom. Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few.